if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn straight to the portion that I used as the framework of my message last time, Isaiah 61. And just keep your finger in there because we're actually going to look a little bit more in detail into Mark 12. But let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your presence, Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are the anointing that teaches us. And that's my prayer this morning, Lord, that you truly instruct us. That you reframe things that need to be reframed. That you engage at a depth in our hearts that truly is life-changing and transformational. My prayer is, Father, that not one of us leave this place the same way we came. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Isaiah 61 and verse 4, of course, as charismatic Pentecostals, we are very, very familiar with verse 1 to 3. Verse 1 to 3, the anointing. And in fact, we have built quite a profound culture around verse 1 to 3. But as I shared last time, I was really arrested by the Spirit of God that verse 1 to 3 has no significant bearing unless it has the outcome of verse 4. If it does not, then we have turned verses 1 to 3, we have turned the anointing into a self-serving issue, which is deeply grievous to the Spirit of God. And verse 4, and they shall build up the ancient ruins. These are the righteous, these that are anointed, these that have been planted of the Lord. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. Now that verse is so rich and there's so much. There's so many layers to it. Generations, cities, former devastations, ancient ruins. You think of some of what can be contained and unpacked in each one of those words. By the way, if I seem to lose my concentration for a moment, blame it on jet lag. No, I have been in the U.S. for a few weeks. No, I haven't. I've been in the U.S. for a few days. But flying from L.A. last night, we ended up sitting on the tarmac. I was meant to arrive at 11 p.m. We ended up sitting on the tarmac for, I think, over 20 or 30 minutes. And then we ended up waiting for another 40 minutes for our luggage. So I only got in by 1 a.m. this morning. So thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're the one that quickens my mind. Okay. They shall build up ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastation of many generations. Let me say this. One of the great things that God began to open up our understanding to was that if we understand how that the reconciliation between generations, the restoration of relationships between fathers and children, between parents and children, how significant it is that in that moment that that restoration happens, the curse upon the land is broken. How much time do we spend focusing on trying to deal with the curse and not realizing that the key lies in the restoration of generations? That's a little side note. But when I was here, I spoke about what we call the five distinctives. How many of you remember that? The five distinctives of what has become the five distinctives of our world of GROW, but the five distinctives framing a kingdom people with the outcome of Isaiah 61 verse 4. And those five distinctives have continued to frame our world. And this morning, I want to unpack something in relation to how we live that out and why we live it out in the manner we do. How many of you can remember those five distinctives? Those of you who weren't here, you'll have to go back to the podcast. Okay? You got some homework to do. But those five distinctives, The kingdom of God first, not church. Distinctive number one. Distinctive number two, restoration / transformation, not revival. Okay. Number three. What was number three? Who can remember? There we are. Somebody said it. Ecclesia, not fivefold. God gave to equip the saints. He gave the fivefold. But the focus of today's contemporary church, in fact, I was just in LA and I was attending a conference on governance, and I kind of dropped a bombshell. I know I dropped a bombshell because the first 2 days everybody else spoke and they kept on speaking about the fivefold. And the fivefold, and the fivefold, and the fivefold, and the fivefold, and the fivefold. And then I got up on the last day and spoke about the five distinctives. And of course, when I hit the focus of ecclesia, not fivefold, you could hear a pin drop and you could see shocked looks on everybody's faces. One of the leaders said to me afterwards, "You've just shaken our world." I said, "Thank you, Jesus." I might not be invited back, but that's between them and God. And what I explained was the only reason why the fivefold exists is to equip the saints who are meant to be the ecclesia, who are the mature sons and daughters of God. Amen? One and the same people. But God gave, Jesus gave these gifts to equip. I said the emphasis on who gave for what purpose, not who they are. Hello? Right. Not who they are. The emphasis is on who gave, which is Jesus. So the focus, the source, the reference point always stays Him, and it's for the purpose of equipping the saints. So there is absolutely no reason for the fivefold to exist outside of the equipping of the saints. And yet we have built platforms and brands and titles and ministries all off what we have titled the fivefold, which to me is really a picture of our immaturity. Because why would I need to do that unless I'm insecure? If I'm fully secure in being a son of the Most High, and fully secure in my belonging in the family of God, then I'm fully secure to fulfill my function, whether it's an apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, or pastor, without it needing to be my identity, without it needing to be my platform, without it needing to be my sense of value. Hello? I can hear a pin drop in this place. And that's what I love about this home, this spiritual family. It's what I love about the spiritual leadership in this family, is that there's a realization and an understanding around that. So ecclesia, not fivefold. The focus is not the fivefold. The focus is the equipping of the saints. And I mentioned family because that's number four. God's actual vehicle is family. You cannot raise sons in a vacuum. Sons and daughters are raised in family, both spiritual and natural. And the final distinctive is out of family that becomes truly generational is actually called dynastic. And that if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the key to dominion in the earth is dynasty. And you'll see that reflected in the pattern of God from Genesis to Revelations, those five distinctives. But to live that out, I want to draw your attention to Mark chapter 12. Verse 29 to 31. I said to Pastor Terry this morning that I'm going to attempt to teach more this morning, but we'll see how it goes. Mark 12, 29 to 31 is a direct quote of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 9. Jesus quoting it and stating regarding in response to a question which we're all very familiar with. But let's read verse 29 and 31. 29 and 31, if I can find it, where am I? Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to 31. The most important is, hear, O Israel. Notice where he starts. He doesn't start off with, the Lord your God is one God. He starts off with the word hear, the word shema in the Hebrew. Shema, hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. Shema, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. Wow. You talk about probably two of the most power-packed verses in Scripture. Jesus himself, God himself stating, this is the greatest commandment. This is the greatest instruction. But he doesn't start off with the instruction. He starts off framing that instruction. And that's the key. That's the part that we so often miss. Within the Jewish circles and within a Jewish culture and within a Jewish worldview, that word Shema is so important and so significant, it literally is called Shema spirituality, that which defines us. One word. Hear. And to hear does not mean just to listen or to hear something in words. The implication for a Jewish person in that instruction, Shema, is to intently heed with the full intent of exercising and demonstrating that which I have heard. Wow. And notice then the instruction. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Trinity, relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of the understanding of who we are in our essence and our being, you shall now love the Lord your God. And then covers four aspects, covering all of man, heart, mind, soul, and strength. But I want us to understand this morning what that really, literally means and why the second portion is attached. You see, we've grown up largely in the Western world in a culture of dualism. We've grown up in a culture of dualism. We separate sacred and secular. I guarantee you that if you reflect over this last week and you had to list what activities you did, and what was spiritual and non-spiritual, what was secular and sacred, you'll be shocked at the level of dualism you live in. I'm constantly, especially now, as a result of the five distinctives, as a result of this understanding, I have begun to really notice and check and see that so much of my life is still dualistic. And how destructive that dualism has been. It's, I believe, the number one cause of why we have lost ground as the Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world. It's the number one reason. It's because we have separated it. But in the context of Shema spirituality, in the context of this portion of Scripture, a Jewish person, the Jewish worldview, is that all of life And all that concerns life is sacred. Just think for a moment. The fact that a Jewish person exists in the context of the covenant of God as a chosen people, absolutely nothing that I am involved in and nothing that concerns my life is secular. It is all sacred. It is all sacred. So if it is all sacred, then the question that needs to be asked is, how do I demonstrate, how do I live out the sacredness of my existence? Here's something amazing. Do you know that in historical Hebrew, there is no word for secular? Were you aware of that? There is no word in historical Hebrew. Isn't that amazing? Do you think maybe there's a message in that for us? It's only modern Hebrew that in the last 50 years or 70 years that academics have tried to come up with the word for secular Jews, or within the Jewish worldview, a secular view. And the word that they've come up with, Hiloni, in the Hebrew, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, the word secular, but you know what it actually means? It means that which is mundane or of no importance. That's the closest they've been able to come up with in the context of their language and culture for secular. That which is of no importance. But we've been raised in a Greek culture. And dualism and dualistic thinking runs so deep within us that it's going to take an intentional reframing and dismantling of the Holy Spirit of God to destroy the effects and limitations that that has placed upon our lives. Just think about, if all of life is sacred and all that concerns life is sacred, think about how I engage my world. Think about how you live your life. Think about how you approach business. Think about how you approach your career. You see, for a Jewish person, going back to the first portion of that scripture, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. For them, every expression that comes out of the heart expresses something about the sacredness and the divine of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, then with all your mind. One of my closest friends in Melbourne is a messianic rabbi. And in fact, as I've been discovering this, we have had the most amazing debates over the last months around this. And he said something interesting to me. He said, I asked him a question. I said, what do you think is the number one thing that stops Jewish people responding and receiving the Messiah? He said, well, they kind of go hand in hand. I said, what do you mean? I said, it's kind of a combination of two things. He said, number one, it's the Christian believers who live a double life because of their dualistic worldview. I said, what? Come again? Explain it to me. He said, how they can be standing in a service on Sunday with hands raised, but they walk out of the door and they shout at their wives. He said, in a Jewish worldview, how can you separate participating in a religious activity from everything else that relates to your life and world? In fact, he went deeper. He said, here's a little example. He said, doesn't Scripture say that God's going to cause the church to provoke the Jews to jealousy? He said, now, first of all, to provoke a Jew to jealousy, you've got to understand his worldview to be able to provoke him. And if for a Jew, all of life is sacred, that means the reflection of the sacredness and the divine of God is the application and the fruit of what your life demonstrates and reveals. He said, whether it's success financially, whether in business, whether in brilliance, he said, let me explain to you that there is no such thing in the Jewish worldview for an expression of the divine that would provoke any form of jealousy that is not physically and realistically manifested and seen. For example, he says, if the church is running around and saying they're so great and they have such a great Savior and they're going to provoke us to jealousy, where are they? Why are they not the number one inventors in the world? Why are they not the number one business people in the world? Why are they not building the number one families in the world? Why are they not the number one politicians in the world? Why are they not the number one educators in the world? He said, when that happens, then we will be provoked to jealousy. And I said, wow, Lawrence, that's a radical thought. He said, but let me think about it. Let me explain. It's not radical. If what you have received is the abundant life of God and you have the divine inside of you, what a disgrace to demonstrate anything less than the brilliance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in that way. He said, yet most Christians are so dualistic that they separate their worship from their lives. And what he means is the demonstration of how they live out their lives. I'll be honest with you, it shook me to the core because he was addressing me. I realized I've had a slack, lazy attitude towards the things in life because of a dualistic mindset. Because of the mindset, well, it's not spiritual. Come on. And there's a sense within the context of the contemporary church. You know, almost the historical church has done far better. Some of the greatest thinkers in the world. And they are still producing them. I think of some of the colleges at Oxford, some of the colleges, well, I think of Regent University in Vancouver. Had such a privilege of connecting with a number of their academics in the last 18 months, 2 years. Deep thought around these things. But it's interesting. They tend to come out of more of the traditional, historical church environment, with a deep sense of seeing his kingdom come and the need for that kingdom to transform our world, as opposed to a premillennialist mindset that undergirds and empowers dualism and allows us to literally separate sacred from secular and therefore make us impotent as believers in the world today. And that's so true. That's the number one thing Lawrence said is the stumbling block for a Jewish person to become a believer in Messiah, is the dualism found. And as he says, what it engenders is an attitude of laziness because it's not important, of slackness, lack of discipline. He said, why is the church not in the forefront of the greatest inventions in the world today if they have the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Why is the church not on the forefront of the greatest breakthroughs in medicine if they actually are born of the spirit of the one who knows it all? And especially if they represent the one who has already paid the price for all sickness and disease. Is it just so that we can lay hands on the sick, or is it so that we can get the answers to every single physical ailment known to man? When Jesus paid that price and shed, it reframed my world. When Lawrence began to say, this is how we think. We think, well, and he said, for me as a messianic Jew, for me as a messianic rabbi, he said, for me, it's the most exciting thing to look at that and say, wow, I'm actually wanting to build a culture in our community where we can literally have the answers to every single physical sickness, disease, mental, doesn't matter what ailment in the earth today, because Jesus shed his blood on the cross so that all diseases will be healed. And he says, but the spiritual, he said, the dualistic person thinks that's only by some supernatural intervention. What if supernatural is literally the natural that has the divine inspiration of God in it? That's a bit of reframing. And the second, I don't need to go into detail, but I think most of you have guessed that. The second is what he calls Christian Zionism. He says, Christians that want to exalt the Jewish culture and mindset as if it's the be-all and end-all. He says it becomes an embarrassment. And he said, especially the secular Jew looks at that and says, oh my goodness, are they not crazy people? They're not even Jewish. They are not even Jewish. If they truly want to honor us and honor our culture, then let it be sacred and honorable to us. Oh, wow. There's a message in that, but I'm not going to go into that this morning. I want to go back to this. Now, I'm trying to put in a 4-part series I did on Shema spirituality into one. The second portion of that scripture. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. It's about living your life to its fullness in reverence and thankfulness in worship as a demonstration of your worship unto Him. But then beyond that, and this is the second and part of the same. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is so critical within Shema spirituality. Let me explain. A famous rabbinical saying that stands at the core of Jewish thinking is, no one is ever alone when doing a good deed to his neighbor, especially the one who hates him, because that is where God and man meet and the divine is manifested. Wow. Let me read that again. And no one is ever alone when doing a good deed, especially to an enemy, because that is where God and man meet and the divine is manifested. How many of you remember the portion of scripture in James chapter 2? James writing to the church. And it's interesting how that we in contemporary evangelicalism and in a period of supposed amazing grace, which is actually all the period of humanity, because God doesn't change. It's always been amazing grace. But in the context of a dispensational mindset and thinking, there's this view that James chapter 2 is really James writing to the Jewish believers and rebuking them for their legalism and holding them to account and saying, well, sorry, the other way around, rebuking the Greek believers or the Roman believers, the Gentiles that are coming, for their lack of. And I've heard so many dissertations on that portion of scripture and saying it's not really relevant for us today. Where James writes and he says, you show me, you tell me you believe in God, but even demons do. I will show you my belief in God by what I do. For faith without action is dead. Let me explain where it comes from. It comes out of Shema spirituality. That's the root of that thought. That's what James is writing, and he's saying, you've got to understand the difference between the way a Jewish worldview, the way which is really the biblical worldview, understands life and views it, and the way Greek thought works. Let me explain as we close very quickly. There are two words in Scripture for faith. It's the word pistis, which we know, especially from a New Testament perspective, to believe. It focuses on what you believe. The emphasis is what you believe. Mental persuasion, firm conviction, focuses on the intellectual content of faith. Faith is a kind of knowledge, or gnosis in the Greek. A kind of a knowledge. Okay, I know what I believe. And of course, as evangelicals, Protestants, evangelicals, Pentecostals, we have put a huge emphasis on that. Am I right? What you believe. In fact, we've built such a doctrine around it that we've defined and determined even people's belonging to communities and membership based on what they believe, which is actually unbiblical. Jesus didn't first check out the disciples about what they believe. He first created a belonging. And then he reshaped their believing so that they could become. Are you with me this morning? That's why I hate church membership with a passion. It is one of the most godless institutions that was ever instigated. Let me explain why. You are a member of the body of Christ because you are born of the Spirit of God and you've been adopted as a child into the family of God. Come on. Now, some people will have a great theological debate with me, but you cannot get past that what makes me a member of the family of God is that I am blood-bought, blood-washed, and saved by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And therefore, I am a member of the family of the household of God. But what we believe, whereas for a Jewish worldview, Shema spirituality, it is not first and foremost about what you believe, but how you believe. The Jewish word for faith, emunah, devotion, an act of faith, rendered by the word faithfulness or act of trust, focuses on its essence being relationship. Relationships, relationship with Him and relationship with people. That's why within a Jewish mind, it's impossible. Now you understand what John was writing in 1 John. It is impossible to say, I love God and I don't love people. From a Jewish Shema spirituality perspective, that is a huge conflict. How can you say you love God when you do not love people? Here's what's so profound. Are you aware of the fact that at nighttime, first responders and doctors sneak into the Gaza Strip and go and serve those very people that bomb them during the day? Do you know that it happens almost every day right now? Why? Because the Jewish mindset says they are our enemies. If we love God and God is our God, then we do everything in our power to bless them and love them while we still protect ourselves. I read this whole research paper in what's going on as well. Doctors are sneaking in, sent by the Israeli government, sneaking into Syria, doing the same thing. Into Lebanon, doing the same thing. And they look at the church and they say, and they mean to provoke us to jealousy? Hello? And they live so dualistic. Focuses on relationships and concrete actions. In Shema spirituality, there is no separation between your actions, your behavior, and your spirituality. Your behavior is the essence of the demonstration of your spirituality. Oh, my Lord. Sounds like Jesus. You will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. It's quite simple, really, but profound. You will know them by their fruit. You see, knowledge of our faith, what we believe, is important. But if it does not translate into how we demonstrate what we believe. And let me say that the real essence and authority is not that I can run around as a result of what I believe and lay hands on the sick, etc., and see miracles. It's that my life becomes the incarnation of the mystery of the Most High, Christ in me, the hope of glory. The divine manifested in a way where truly God and man meet. Where there is such a transformational work that happens within my life, within my home, within my family, within my community, within my workplace, that there is nothing other but that men and women will look and say, truly God is alive. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Let's become people who truly carry the presence and not just believe it, but truly carry and demonstrate. And now Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 takes on a whole different picture. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Say good works. For good works, which he prepared beforehand that you should walk therein. Holy Spirit, help us. Set us free from our dualism. Let us become whole people. Dualism creates a divided person. Sounds like scripture. Let the double-minded man. I think much of the state of mental fatigue and spiritual disruption in the body of Christ is because of the fruit of a dualistic mindset. We have to destroy it. And so in closing, my prayer is that we allow the Holy Spirit in this week to highlight every single time. Journal it. Take the time. Reflect. Pray. Think about how you live life. I want to encourage you. I've begun to do that the last months. Oh my goodness. In the light of the five distinctives and in the light of understanding a Jewish biblical worldview and Shema, hear. I want to heed intently. And I want to be the embodiment of the divine. The incarnation of God in the earth. May his kingdom come. And may his will be done. Through me, through you, on earth, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.